Throughout the Lenten season, we're telling the story of God by going from tree to tree in Scripture. And this morning, of course, we arrive at the mustard seed. And the focus of our message this morning is going to be on the first of the two parables that Melba just read. But before we hear God's word proclaimed, let's go to him in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Help us together to proclaim it both clearly and boldly so that your kingdom might be advanced. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, who is the living word. In his name we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, here in America, we love the rags to riches stories. Stories that often confirm what a privilege it is to live in a country where generally speaking, one can freely pursue their dreams. We cherish the stories of ordinary people such as Rich DeVos or Bill Gates, how they can one day start a company out of obscure places like the back of their garage and then years later make an impact around the world. Amway, Microsoft. We root for the underdog. We love the upsets that often take place during March Madness basketball. There was elation across the nation when the Cubs finally won the World Series. Maybe this year the Mariners can do the same thing. Miracles can happen. But it's not just sports that we root for the underdog. The same thing often holds true when it comes to our entertainment, our politics, and even our love for certain Bible stories. What child doesn't love the story of David defeating Goliath with just a tiny pebble? Or Gideon routing the Midianites with just a ragtag group of 300 men? When we hear stories such as that, we stand amazed at the power of God displayed through ordinary people. And yet those are Bible stories. None of us here today is likely a Rich DeVos or Bill Gates in disguise. How do stories such as these apply to our own lives? What do they matter for us? And more importantly, what does our text regarding a tiny little mustard seed have to do with our everyday living? How do we apply Jesus' parable to our own lives? Well, certainly one of the ways that it applies to us is at the very heart of what Jesus is communicating is that the supremacy and the power of God to build his kingdom through ordinary people such as you and me. The supremacy that the power of God to build his kingdom to ordinary people such as you and me. You see, at the center of what Jesus is trying to teach his followers is that though the kingdom of God may appear to have a small beginning, one day, because of the power of God, it will eventually spread throughout the entire world. Like a tiny mustard seed that grows into a large tree, so too that the kingdom of heaven will expand and all the peoples of the nations will find rest within it. This must have been terribly difficult for the disciples to believe. And truth be told, oftentimes it's still difficult for us to believe today. This belief that the kingdom of God is still expanding and it can't be stopped. It can't be stopped no matter what obstacles Satan tries to put in the way. Neil Plantinga tells the story of a pastor living in Germany during World War II. It's a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Only three people show up at church to pray. But before they pray, they first discuss these magnificent words of Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The only people present for the discussion are two very elderly women, one trembling old man. You see, outside of the church, Hitler's stormtroopers are marching by. Crowds are going crazy. Searchlights are crisscrossing in celebration. Bands, signs, speeches are basically proclaiming, Hitler is king. All power and authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Hitler, to nobody else. But inside this small church building, just yards away from the street that the parade itself is taking place on, a pastor and three trembling elderly people are praying. They're desperately trying to believe in the power of Jesus Christ over the message that's being proclaimed on the street. And I would submit to you this morning that there is more power of God in that little group of four individuals praying than oftentimes in the largest megachurches across our land. Quite frankly, folks, it's often not much different today, is it? The battleground itself is new, but the same battles are taking place. In the midst of a culture that worships materialism and consumerism, in the midst of a land where even well-meaning Christians themselves often confuse the false gods of money and size with spiritual fruit, in the midst of a country where church historian Martin Marty once said, Christian evangelicals are some of the most worldly people in America. In the midst of this incredible spiritual battle at hand, there are still faithful followers of Jesus who believe in the power of God to do mighty things as they go about the work of building his kingdom here on earth. The context of our passage today is right near the midpoint of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' disciples have been amazed by how their beloved rabbi is going about healing the sick, teaching the crowds, forgiving sinners. And at the same time, they've also been eyewitnesses to how some people are cursing Jesus and even plotting against his life. So they've seen both the love and the hate for their master. And no doubt, they're filled with questions. In all likelihood, they're struggling with what to believe. They know that Jesus has done some good things, but just because he has healed a bunch of beggars and lepers doesn't mean that King Herod is going to budge from his throne. Sure, certainly it's remarkable that Jesus can change the heart of a weasel-like Zacchaeus, can prevent a woman caught in adultery from being stoned, can even befriend sinners. But what good does all that do against the power of Caesar? And so, like the tiny prayer group gathered in Germany, the disciples are probably having a hard time believing in the power of the kingdom of God. It's hard to believe that when everything they can see, hear, is telling them that there is no king but Caesar. And so now in Matthew 13, Jesus tells a series of parables, seven of them altogether, about where his ministry is going in the near future and what the final result will ultimately be. The first parable is a familiar one, the parable of the sower. It's about a farmer who plants the same seed in four different kinds of soils, each producing a different result. And one of the main points being that the disciples shouldn't be too surprised by the wide variety of responses to Jesus' life and ministry. It shouldn't come as a surprise. The second parable, the parable of the weeds, is also about a sower. And whereas God is sowing good seed, the enemy is planting weeds. In other words, wherever God is planting, the evil one is trying to pervert. We see that all around us. Where God ordains a government, Satan entices rulers with a yearning for more power. Where God creates wealth, the evil one promotes greed. Where God ordains sexuality within the emotional safety and context of a marriage, Satan offers lust and instant gratification. Where God desires deep and authentic friendships, Satan promotes casual acquaintances. In other words, wherever God makes something good, the evil one tries to destroy it. And the parable of the weeds is all about the consequences of the fall that are still with us. Though already now we are citizens of God's ultimate kingdom, currently we're still living with the weeds. But now we arrive at the third and the fourth parables. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. And the main purpose of both of these parables is to assure the disciples that God's kingdom will not fail. One day it will be fully restored, it will be completely renewed. The final outcome is already determined. The sower of the weeds doesn't stand a chance against the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. God's kingdom is advancing, and it cannot, it will not be defeated. The parable of the mustard seed is a story about a seed the size of a pinhead. A seed that when planted and watered, grows into a bush that sometimes reaches anywhere from 10 to 15 feet high. To get a feel for the image, think of the familiar rhododendron or the lilac bush. Significantly sized bushes, often as large as a small tree. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. The birds perched in the branches is a reference to Ezekiel 17, where God promises to plant a tree in Israel that will provide safety for all who dwell there. Occasionally, the biblical image of birds nesting is also a reference to Gentile nations finding safety. And taken together, the image suggests that not only will God replant Israel, but that not only Israel, but even the Gentiles will find safety in God's family. In Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. And the main point is that Jesus and his disciples may seem to be just a tiny band of believers in their own eyes, and even in the eyes of many others. And yet Jesus is saying, this tree will grow. It will grow steadily from this small seed until it is far greater than anyone anticipates. Of course, just a few decades later, the church does indeed begin to grow immensely. Through the preaching of the apostles, God moves into the hearts and lives of thousands throughout the book of Acts. But not only does it grow numerically, it grows in far more important ways as well, from master to servant, from wife to husband, from father to son, from friend to friend. For over 300 years, the Roman Empire threatens the church at every turn, recipients of violence and even death itself was a common result of being a Christian in the early church. And yet God continues to grow his kingdom. Today, Christianity is still more widespread than any other religion, ideology, or faith in the world. And nearly every nation on earth, Jesus Christ is worshipped each day, each week. The kingdom of God is growing. It's interesting to note that all seven of the parables in Matthew 13 have one similar theme: the kingdom of God. In other words, the sovereign rule of God over the heavens and the earth. God is king, and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, through the power of his Spirit in the world today, his kingdom is being advanced. The parable of the sower makes it clear that God is the one who's doing this building. God is the one who is planting the seeds. And when all is said and done, and when we look back on many of the great things that are accomplished, the credit, the glory belongs to God. And isn't that true of all the great things that have been done throughout church history? Think of the life of Abraham. It wasn't Abram and Sarah that made the great nation of Israel. It was God. Abram and Sarah were old enough to be on Medicare, and yet God provides the means for a barren woman to become pregnant. He performs a miracle in Sarah's womb. Or think of what God did through the reformers. Think of Luther and Calvin. Who could have imagined back then what God was going to do through a contentious monk who nails a few protests to the door of a church? You talk about a tiny mustard seed being planted. Just think of what came out of the Reformation. Or in recent history, think of the influence the mustard seed Rosa Parks had when she refused to give up her seat on the bus. Or what God did through people such as Rick Warren when he and his church became committed to reaching people with AIDS. Tiny mustard seed. But when planted by God, there's a power present that cannot be stopped. In each of these examples, the movement begins with just a small beginning. And yet because of the power of God behind it, there's incredible expansion. From Abraham and Sarah comes a great nation, a nation chosen and blessed by God himself. From the tireless efforts of Luther and Calvin, the Church of Jesus Christ begins to reform. The change isn't easy, it's not quick. But without it, we might not ever have experienced the assurance that comes from believing that we are justified solely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. From a small beginning, great movement is started. From Jesus' intentional discipleship of just 12 ordinary individuals, the kingdom of God is proclaimed with power to the ends of the earth. It's proclaimed with such power that now, only 2,000 years later, people around the world are falling on their knees each week, savoring and worshiping the supremacy of our holy God. A God who not only plants the seed, but also grows it. Even today, God is building his church in ways that we might not ever dream possible. And he's doing it in places where his followers are being incredibly intentional about being obedient and stepping out in faith. Again, notice in the text, the growth is taking place through the provision of shelter being provided. From this small mustard seed grows a plant so big that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. It's a scene that points us back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 4. In that dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a tree in the middle of the land that grows so large and so strong that its top touches the sky. And he goes on to say, its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beast of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. The interpretation of this dream is that Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom are that tree. But when Nebuchadnezzar refuses to acknowledge that it is God who has built this kingdom for him, that tree is cut down. When he repents, when he gives the glory to God, the tree becomes fruitful, and it becomes a place of shelter again. So apply the text as well, that passage, as well as the text of the mustard seed to our own setting. When a body of believers is intentionally seeking to do the will of God for the glory of God, that place will be a place of rest and shelter for all who come to it. It will be a place like that which the psalmist writes about in Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. When the Church of Jesus Christ is intentional about being a safe place for the lost, the broken, the hurting, then its branches will flourish with fruit. When a church is stepping out in faith and getting alongside the work of God in its community and world, then that church will be a place where the birds of the air will come and perch in its branches. It will be a place where hospitality is experienced the moment one steps through the door, because joy will abound, and all God's people will know that here in this place, our world belongs to God. No, not all of the birds will gather in the church for the right reasons. Even today, there are many counterfeits in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are those who only go because it's been a habit of their all their lives and they need to keep up appearances. Others go only to receive, never or rarely to give. They attend worship on Sunday, maybe attend a Bible study or two, but never actually engage in ministry of their own. And of course, there are even those who deep down never really come to faith in the first place. They attend church, but there's such little grace in their lives that many times they do more harm than good. In his best-selling book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey recalls growing up in a church where such little grace was demonstrated among the people that for a long time he resisted God's calling in his life. It just appeared to him as a young boy that the church was full of phonies, full of people who claimed one thing on Sunday, exhibited something completely different during the week. Add to that the number of churches he witnessed splitting and dividing around him, and it's no wonder for a long time ENC wanted nothing to do with the institution itself. So at least one of the important questions for us to wrestle with this morning is simply this. Individually and corporately as a community, is our own mustard seed of faith growing? Are we a seed that's growing into a large tree that strives to provide shelter to those around us? Is our family, is this community of faith, a place of shelter and rest for the broken and the hurting, a place where newcomers are warmly welcomed and accepted? Do we shower them with grace? Are we a church that is striving to step out in faith when it comes to ministering to others outside of these four walls? Are we a people who in our worship are both seeking and savoring the majesty of God himself? You see, when it comes to the kingdom of God, God's kingdom will be built with us or without us. God doesn't need us to do his work. He's not dependent upon any one of us to carry out his mission in this world. With us or without us, the kingdom of God will be built. That's a gospel promise. But the good news for us today is that even though God doesn't need us, he desires us, he wants us. And he's provided his one and only Son to redeem us from the cross of Christ. Who could have predicted that what God would do through the dead body of Jesus our Lord? Here he is, a seed sowed in the ground for 3 days. And then he rose again, and today is still providing shelter and life for all who come to feast with him. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest." And just like the disciples of old, Jesus knows our own doubts, our own struggles. And he says, "When my work seems pitifully small or sorely oppressed, do not be perplexed, do not despair." The rags to riches theme is a biblical theme. The kingdom of God has a small beginning, but make no mistake about it, it will grow, it will transform all things. And yes, sometimes we just need to be a little patient when the kingdom grows. God doesn't need us. Certainly desires to use us. And he desires for us to come alongside the amazing work he's doing in this city, in this nation, in this world. Those who respond will never be the same. Because in Jesus Christ, our God is making all things new. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.